Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter number 5. It is an awesome privilege to be able to speak to the greatest student body on the planet. Thank you so much for being amazing and awesome in every way. I appreciate that so much. You know that we love you. You know that we have dedicated our lives to serving you and helping you prepare for the awesome future that God has for you. And we are excited about that. We are excited to hear from alumni and to see the wonderful things that are happening in their lives. I got a text recently from an alumnus, and he graduated about 4 years ago. And he said, "Dr. Davis, you're not going to believe this. I'm going to go take the LSAT this week." And I can't believe it, honestly. He wasn't headed to law school, but now he's seeing the Lord work in his life. And it is just an awesome privilege to have even a small role in helping you prepare for the incredible future that God has for you. All right, so I'm going to speak to you today about something that is incredibly important for your future, and that is I'm going to try to unfold, unpack, and present to you the secret of marriage. All right, so as soon as I figure it out, I will let you know. I should introduce to you this morning the most amazing woman in the world. My wife is here. Go ahead, you have to stand up. Yep, you have to stand up. My wife is Dana. Thank you. Oh, that was very nice. And she is the director for online, so you don't always get to see her out front. And so she is perfect in every way. Did I get that right? No, okay. All right. Tomorrow's Valentine's Day, and Valentine's Day was created by the card companies and the flower companies, and it's kind of a fake holiday. I don't know if you figured that out, but that does not make it any less mandatory, all right? If you have a significant other, I hope that you know what your responsibilities are. They are, at a minimum, flowers and a card, okay? Now, if you want, you can throw in chocolate, but depending on the diet situation, that can be taken sarcastically and you can really strike out. So you got to be careful, tread carefully on how you do that. But by no means can you then, you know, go to the next step and be like, "Well, I could give her like a granola bar or something like that." Does not work. Again, the secrets of marriage. I've learned these over experience, all right? Ephesians chapter number 5, and in Ephesians chapter number 5, Paul is laying out for us strategies for living. He says in verses 1 through 7 that we ought to walk in love towards one another, and that as we walk in love towards one another, there are certain behaviors, certain impact on our choices for how we live, that we will avoid certain things like fornication and uncleanness, these kinds of things which are gratifying for us, but that destroy others and destroy relationships. And in fact, he tells us to walk in love towards one another, and he gives us a comparison point. He says, as Christ loved us. And that's a very high standard. And then in verses 8 through 14, he tells us that we ought to walk in light, that we ought to be people of truth. And he gives us a comparison point there. He says, as Christ gives light. And that's a very high standard indeed. And then the third part of the chapter in verses 15 through 21, he tells us to walk as wise. And he tells us that there is a wisdom in applying the truth, the light, to everyday circumstances, that there is a wisdom. And he tells us that as we walk in wisdom, we ought to do so in the will of the Lord, that God has a plan, that God has a perfect way in which we are to apply these things to the life and circumstances that we have. And it is not by any means insignificant that he concludes with an example, with an application, with a specific relationship application of these things. And in verses 22 through 33, he gives us instructions for marriage. And also in this part of the chapter, he gives us a standard, he gives us a comparison point, and he tells us that even in marriage, we ought to behave ourselves as Christ, as Christ submits himself to the will of the Father, as Christ loved the church. And so in every facet of life, in every phase of life, whether single or married, in every part of our lives, Christ is the standard. It is about Christ. It is never about us. And so the secret of marriage this morning, let's read verses 31 and 32. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, That'd be a good place to put a period. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Heavenly Father, please give us some great wisdom this morning, and I pray that you would open our hearts to your truth from your word, and to be open to the leading of your Spirit this morning. Give me the words to say and help me to be persuasive in sharing the message on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So marriage is, by every account, the most profound human relationship that there is. But it is no fairy tale. Perhaps you've heard the story of the hillbilly that came to the big city for the first time with his whole family, and he brought his wife and his son and his daughter, and they walked into you and I would know as a fancy department store downtown. They went through one of those revolving doors, and he couldn't believe this glass door that goes around and around, so I'm sure they went around a few times before they actually got in. And the wife and daughter were enamored with a staircase that moved. And so they got on it, and it was, you know, like Elf. I don't know if they did the thing with, but they got on the stair, and they were kind of off, and the man and his son ended up in a strange little mirrored hallway with mirrored doors that would open, slide open, and they each had, like, glowing little buttons next to them, and they couldn't figure out what was going on, so they were standing there watching people for a while. And after a while, an older lady came up. She had a little red shopping bag, and she came up, and she hit one of the lighted buttons, and the doors opened. And inside, there was the tiniest little wood-paneled room that these guys had ever seen. And she walked right in. He said, why would anybody want to go into a room like that? There wasn't even anything in there. After a few minutes, the doors opened up, and a beautiful young woman walked out with a red shopping bag. And they both looked really wide-eyed. And the father, without breaking his stare, turned down to the son and said, kid, go get your mom. You have to think about that for a minute. There are a couple of books that you ought to read. I'm going to try to share some things with you this morning that as I have learned them after, I don't know, at least 10 years of marriage. How long has it been? At least. We have a son who's a senior in high school. I'm going to have to do some math on this, but I think we're coming up on 20 years of marriage, to be honest with you, and there are some things that I have learned that I have said along the way. I wish someone would have told me this before I was married, and so I'm going to do you that favor perhaps this morning. The majority of you may not yet be married, and so you sit here and say, what do I care about marriage? Because this is something very profound, and this will help you make a good choice. It'll help you make a good choice. And there are a couple of books that you ought to read even before you get married. One is called The Meaning of Marriage. And a lot of what I'm talking about today are things that I've learned from studying through that and through God's Word. Very biblical book, very biblical based. The other is When Sinners Say I Do. And I thank Mrs. Marriott for putting me onto this book, as I'm sure she has thousands of other people. And it's a great resource for you to understand some of the realities that we will talk through even yet today. Now, there are incredible benefits of marriage. Incredible benefits of marriage. You know what? I lost the projector on the back again. I don't know what happened. There are some incredible benefits of marriage. For example, married couples have 75% more wealth at retirement than single people at retirement. That's pretty good reason to get married right there. Married men earn 10 to 40% more than single men with similar education and job histories. Married people have greater physical and mental health. Marriage is a shock absorber to navigate the disappointments of life and illnesses and things like that. Spouses hold each other to higher standards of personal responsibility and self-discipline. The men in the room are like, yep. For example, unwise spending versus saving, investing, delayed gratification, things that my wife says, no, you don't need that. Why are you looking at that? You know, you don't need that. Things like that, that are conversations that married couples have. It matures your character. 62% of married couples report being very happy in their marriages. Does that surprise you? Now, the truth is that statistic has not decreased in 20 years. And so there's a lot said negatively about marriage, and we'll even talk about some of that. But the truth is most people say, I'm very happy in my marriage. Two-thirds of the people who said they were unhappy actually change their mind if they will stay married for 5 years or more. So you get through the rough part. And if you will get through it, then you can actually have a chance to change your mind. Children who grow up with a married mom and dad have 3 times more positive life outcomes. That is, avoiding prison, having a job, having a family of their own. But sadly, we have certainly noted in our society the decline of marriage. The decline of marriage. Over the last 40 years, the leading marriage indicators have been in steady decline. The divorce rate is now twice what it was in the 1960s. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today it is only 60%. Driving this practice are several widespread beliefs, and one of them is the assumption that most marriages are unhappy. The problem with this belief, however, is that it's completely wrong. While it is true that 45% of marriages end in divorce, by far, listen to this, the greatest percentage of divorces happen to those who marry before the age of 18, who have dropped out of high school, and who have had a baby together before marrying. If you will avoid those particular mistakes, then the chances are you'll stay married. For example, there's a graph up here. If you have, these are factors that decrease the risk in divorce. If you have an annual income over $50,000 versus under $25,000, you'll have a 30% decrease in the risk of divorce. Having a baby 7 months or more after marriage versus before marriage decreases your chances or risk of divorce by 24%. Marrying over age 25, down 24%. Family of origin still intact versus divorced parents, down 14%. Having a religious affiliation, and in other words, any religious affiliation at all, down 14%. And if you go to college versus dropping out from high school, down 25%. So if you are a reasonably well-educated person with a decent income, come from an intact family and are religious and marry after age 25 without having a baby first, your chances of divorce are very low indeed. So, in spite of that reality, there is great pessimism about marriage. Less than a third of teens today believe that marriage is more beneficial than remaining single. Less than a third. In fact, fewer than 26% of millennials are married by age 32. That compares on our graph to the silent generation, which 65% were married by that time. Boomers, 48%. Gen X, my generation, 36%. And part of the reason is there is this unrealistic idealism about marriage. There's been a significant shift in our cultural understanding of the purpose of marriage to begin with. The original idea of marriage, even from a secular standpoint, was it was a permanent union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection. The new definition makes adult romance the highest good. And we have seen this even in the Supreme Court decisions where they say that love is something that is protected under the Constitution, even though it's not mentioned. A terminal sexual contract designed for gratification of the individual parties. That's what marriage's new definition boils down to. And it is sourced in the sexual revolution of the 60s, which said that finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization are the goals of marriage. It seems that today, married people marry for themselves. And this creates a whole lot of problems. In fact, what they are searching for is a new kind of soulmate. Today's singles are not looking for a kindred spirit with whom they share interests. Today, the soulmate is defined by an interesting group, that is, divorcees, as this. So they interviewed some divorcees, a lot of them. And they said, what were you looking for? What are you looking for in a spouse, a soulmate for life? Women described that they would like to find someone who was physically attractive and with whom they had sexual chemistry. Okay. Men were looking for compatibility, which sounds good. But when they asked them, what do you mean by compatibility? They said, someone who is willing to take me as is without trying to change me. Now, admittedly, this can be a problem in relationships because men and women approach relationships differently. Men approach relationships sometimes with an idea of their girlfriend, their fiance, their spouse is perfect. And therefore, if they're perfect, the enemy of perfect is change, right? Because if you're perfect and change, then you're not perfect anymore. And so they're trying to hope and hold on to that they'll never change. And a lot of times, women approach relationships exactly the opposite. And they see this guy who's kind of a goofball, but maybe he's got some potential. And if I work on this guy for enough decades, I think I could turn him into something worth hanging around with, all right? And so they think and they look at this guy and they apply the iceberg principle. You know the iceberg? Like just the tip of the iceberg. So that's all I'm seeing right now is the iceberg, but that's just 10%. And once we really get to know each other and once I really start to unpack and unfold all the depths, I'm going to discover the 90% of underneath, and it's just going to be this wonderful lifetime of discovery and change, right? The problem is, it's not the iceberg principle for most of us. It's like the ice cube principle, and that's it. There is no 90%, all right? You can explore all you want, but there's nothing else there. And so when we approach marriage with these wrong ideas, it can really horse things up from the beginning. What both of them seem to be looking for is someone who will fit into my life. The idea of self-mastery, that is, self-discipline, being a virtue, of giving and improving and sacrificing for each other, seems to have gone completely out the window. It's no longer an ideal value. It's not even something we look for in a spouse. So is it any wonder that the divorce rates are so high among people with these attitudes? Because they're incredibly unrealistic. The Marriage Project was done a few years ago by a secular source, a secular university, and here's what they concluded. They want a spouse who is fun, intellectually stimulating, sexually attractive, with many common interests, and who, on top of it all, is supportive of their personal goals and of the way they are living now. And if your desire is for a spouse who will not demand a lot of change from you, then you are also looking for a spouse who is almost completely pulled together. Someone very low maintenance, without much in the way of personal problems. You are looking for someone who will not require or demand significant change. You are searching, therefore, for an ideal person. Happy, healthy, interesting, content with life. Never before in history has there been a society filled with people so idealistic in what they are seeking in a spouse. The truth is they're looking for something like a combination soulmate slash babe, right? Somebody who can be completely put together, not demand anything from me, and yet be completely devoted to me, but leave me alone. Somehow that all has to work. So, if they have it all together and they don't need anything out of you, why would they want to get married? Unrealistic ideals make singles, quote, determined to get more than they deserve and to reject anyone remotely like themselves, according to one comedian, actually. This will basically require a woman who is a novelist slash astronaut with a background in fashion modeling. On the guy's side, I was thinking maybe like a cowboy slash poet with a background in corporate finance. A marriage based on self-fulfillment will require a low-maintenance partner who meets all of your needs while making almost no claims or demands on you. Now, more accurately, this turns into what we might call a flaw detection system. And so as you are looking for this ideal, perfect person, knowing that, I mean, if we're honest, you're never going to find this person. it becomes a self-defeating exercise. And we go from one to the next to the next to the next. And what's really going on behind the scenes is that this becomes an excuse to stay single, to stay alone, and therefore, quote, safe. Because you might say to yourself that you want someone that will accept you as is, but deep down, you know exactly how flawed you are. And the minute someone gets close enough to really know you, they will certainly want to change you. But avoiding marriage to avoid losing freedom is the worst thing that you can do to your heart. C.S. Lewis said, "Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation." He said that in 1960 in a book called The Four Loves. So blaming marriage for our problems in life, which is a common exercise, even for married people, is a little bit like saying that the Battle of Bull Run was caused by some really troubled farmland. Now, the battle was fought on farmland, but its cause lay elsewhere. And the first secret that I would unpack to you this morning is that you never marry the right person. The Christian answer is that no two people are compatible like this. No two people are ideal for one another. And there's two reasons for this. The first is that the attitude that, quote, "I have to find the perfect person to make me whole and happy" is destructive to marriage, is that it overlooks the fact that we never marry the right person because marriage changes you in profound ways. And so if that perfect person was there and married you, the moment you are married, that would be changing because they would be changing. Marriage brings us into intense personal contact, and that contact profoundly changes us in ways that you cannot predict before marriage. In fact, you can't possibly know who your spouse will be in the future. That's why we use words like commitment. The fact of the matter is, there are things about your future spouse that she doesn't even know about herself, that he doesn't know about herself. Things that God will unfold and unpack and teach and instruct and grow through horrible circumstances and wonderful circumstances of life in the future. And as you are committed to doing those things together and going through those things together, God will teach you about each other in incredible new ways. There are things about my wife that are so critical to the success of our family and our marriage today that I didn't know anything about when I proposed to her, and when I decided in my mind or in my heart that this was the one for me. In fact, I bet she didn't know them about herself. And so it's a little bit impossible to know how marriage is going to change you and certainly your spouse. Eventually, this journey, which is very worthwhile, results in a joyful, strong, and tender marriage, but not because you married the perfectly compatible person. The second reason that you never marry the right person is that there is no perfect spouse available. There is no perfect person around that you can marry. We have no choice but to marry a self-centered sinner because that's all there is to choose from. Why should neurotic, selfish, immature people suddenly become angels when they fall in love? The doctrine of sin explains why maintaining a great marriage is so hard. The radiant woman on whose finger you slipped that wedding ring, sinner. The man who offered you a vow of perfect faithfulness and lifelong sacrifice, sinner. And so in ceremonies all over the world, every day, without exceptions, it is sinners that say, "I do," according to Mrs. Marriott's favorite book on the topic, and mine. It's this one. The cause of marriage battles is neither the marriage nor the spouse. It is the sin in our hearts entirely, totally, exclusively, and without exception. Now, we have this kind of apocalyptic romance idea. And secular people and increasingly Christian young people have accepted the concept that God is not part of this equation, that we are looking for this perfect person, and I'm looking for them to be my all in all. And so in addition to love and support and security, I've become a practical atheist, and I'm looking to sex and romance for meaning in life, for hope for the future, for my moral compass, and my self-identity. Where does God's word tell us we should find those things? In a spouse? In another person? No, those things come from our relationship with God. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. In one word, the love object is God, little g. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less, according to a book called Counterfeit Gods. Modern society has injected marriage with a toxic concept, the illusion that if we find one true soulmate, everything wrong with us will be healed. But that makes the lover into God, and no human being can live up to that. The problem is not with marriage. We were made for marriage in a way, and marriage was made for us by God. The problem is that marriage has been broken by sin. And if our views are too romantic and idealistic about marriage, we will underestimate the influence of sin. If we are too pessimistic and cynical, we misunderstand marriage's divine origin. So what is the great secret? All of that was introduction. What is the great secret? Marriage is a great mystery. He tells us that here in chapter 5. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The secret relates to marriage as a picture of Christ's work on behalf of the church. He gave himself for it, it says in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Spouses, therefore, dedicate time and attention and resources to each other, to their family. There is this sense of dedication. What else can we learn from Christ's example? Well, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, we see, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but did what? Made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he did what? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If the Bible tells me that I am supposed to love my family, love my wife as Christ loved the church, then Philippians 2, 5 through 8 becomes extremely relevant to what it means for me to do that. And it is a statement of priority. Spouses, without a rivalry with each other, give up their earthly pursuits for the spiritual and physical well-being of the family. We see in Romans 6 and 2 Peter 1 that Christ willingly went to the cross in order to unite us with himself and the Father. Spouses are willing to suffer for the greater good of the family. And the greater good of the family is to prepare them for their big day. That is, when they will stand before the Heavenly Father. You see, the point of marriage, as Dr. Marriott actually alluded to in his introduction this morning, the point of marriage is that we are part of sanctifying one another. That my role as a husband to my wife is that I ought to help her be a better Christian and better prepared to stand before the Lord Jesus someday. And that because of her ministry with me, I will be better when I stand before the Lord as well. We see finally in Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, that Christ became a servant and died to his own interests. And so we then, as well as spouses, cheerfully serve the needs of the other and of the family above our own. This is one of the hardest things because we are, in our flesh, very self-centered. And very selfish. And we seldom feel like doing that. And so if Christ is the reference point for all of our actions in marriage, we see in verse 22 that wives submit to husbands as to the Lord. Husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in verse 25. Husbands nourish and cherish their wives as the Lord cherished the church in verse 29. Jesus' sacrificial service brought us into deep union with him. And this is one of the great purposes for marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and the church that he redeemed. You see, Paul here isn't like taking a deep sigh and going, oh boy, here we got to tread into the topic of marriage. He's excited to unfold to these believers that this is the culmination of something that God designed from the very beginning in the first part of Genesis when he designed marriage. I mean, if Paul is to be believed here and he says that this mystery of marriage is designed to tell you something about how Christ loves the church didn't exist when marriage was created. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. And so that means that God, from the very beginning when he designed marriage, designed it as a picture, then future, now current, for us to understand exactly how Christ loved the church and for us to understand in marriage how we ought to behave one towards another. And so that's why he says it was a great secret that he wanted to unfold. Christ's greatness was revealed in his willingness to become a servant. And this means that marriage only works when it accurately represents the picture of self-sacrificial love. And if God had the gospel in mind when he created marriage, then marriage only works to the degree that it reflects the pattern of Christ's self-giving love. So I guess we could conclude this morning by seeing that secular people see only two choices: deny your personal fulfillment for the good of the family versus asserting your personal interest for the fulfillment of yourself. It's an either or. But the Christian sees a different path. He sees mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. That's not a pessimistic view of marriage. That's an incredibly optimistic view of the work of God. This is the message, by the way, of the gospel. The more that we learn about biblical marriage, the more we will understand the gospel in our own hearts. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, Keller says. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That we don't have to be afraid of our loved one learning more about us when they are dedicated to helping us prepare to meet our Savior someday. Then those revelations don't become a breach in our relationship or something that we hide. They become something that we can work on together for the future betterment of our home and for ourselves as well, for the glory of God. Through the gospel, we can have both the power and the pattern for the journey of marriage. So I hope that you will be encouraged today. I hope that you won't reflect the ideals and ideas of your generations that take a very pessimistic view of marriage, while at the same time being idealistic about what your spouse ought to have. Now, I understand that we ought to be picky. We ought to be discerning in who we choose, that we ought to choose someone who is dedicated to serving the Lord. We ought to choose someone that is going to help fulfill these ideals that the Bible lays out. But at the same time, I do see that there's a hesitancy, there's a reluctance to want to even pursue that, as if that might be something that God doesn't really want us to pursue. And so I hope that this morning we've done a little bit to try to unpack some of those attitudes and give you something to think on and chew on and challenge you to think biblically in this very important area. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us and for the time that we have. I pray that you would bless as each one thinks through this most important decision. Thank you for my wife and those of us who are married. We can be thankful that you have blessed us in that way. And Lord, help us to be a pattern of joyful marriage that young people could look to and see a distinct difference from the pattern that we see in the world. And Lord, in doing so, may we reflect Christ's love for the church. And may we be as dedicated to each other as you have been to us. And in doing so, Lord, may we reflect the love of God to those around us, to those both inside our marriage and our home, and those outside it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.